better move this. I'll totally body chop it at some point. If you have your Bibles, please turn to me to the letter to the Philippians. Paul's letter to the Philippians. We're going to be picking up where we left off last week. Last week we looked at the joyful beginnings of the church at Philippi, and we turned to Acts chapter 16 and saw the salvation of Lydia. We saw the slave girl be free from her demonic oppression, and we saw the salvation of that Philippian jailer as Paul and Silas were delivered from that Philippian jail through an earthquake. And we saw the joy in all of that. We saw how the gospel transcends socioeconomic class. We saw how it transcends ethnicity. We saw how it transcends all of the things that the world says needs to divide us, that says that we can't be together, that we shouldn't be doing this thing called church, because in the world standard, we should all be looking at how we've oppressed one another, or how each of us are different, and how those things make us at odds against one another. And Paul teaches us from the beginning of the Philippian church that the gospel transcends all of that. And it brings us under this beautiful banner under Jesus Christ. And that heaven is going to be this beautiful tapestry woven together of a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And we rejoice in our differences, not segregate because of them. And that is only possible because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we saw that in the beginnings of this Philippian church. And so today, we're going to be picking back up in verse 3. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 8. And we're going to see Paul's thanksgiving for the Philippians. So if you have your Bible, Philippians 1, 3 through 8, let us read God's Word. It says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from this first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father God, please get me out of the way. Please remove any hindrance that I might be that from your word going forth with power and with truth. God, I ask that you would continue to fulfill your promise that your word would not return void, that it would fall upon the hearts of those who desperately need to hear this, like I needed to hear it this week as I studied it. God, let us be a people of constant thanksgiving, constant joy. Let us fix our eyes not upon our circumstances, but upon our Savior. God, let us be overwhelmed by our joy in you. Let us overflow with that for the world to see that there is joy even in the midst of the darkness that surrounds us. Let us be lights upon a hill, God. Let us be imitators of Christ. Let us be imitators of Paul as he imitated Christ. God, open our hearts. Open our eyes to your word this morning. We humbly say this thing in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So as I said last week, this series that we're going to be going through, verse by verse through the book of Philippians, and I couldn't help but title it Joy in All Things, because joy is so concentrated in every single passage of this entire letter. And I believe that Paul wants us to see more than anything that as believers, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of the trials that we are in, we can have and should have joy in all things. True joy is an unwavering constant in the Spirit-filled life of a believer. It's not produced by a bed of roses of tranquility and peace and comfort and safety. No, joy is found in the living, risen, reigning, ruling, and one day returning Savior, Jesus Christ. Circumstances aren't a factor in your joy. You can be extremely, extremely unhappy with how maybe things are going in your life, but that does not take away from your joy of better things to come. And Paul knew that inexpressible, irrevocable, irrepressible joy, which is an abiding feeling of peace, calm, tranquility, and contentment, and delight, and satisfaction, all flow from a redeemed heart. A heart that has had the handprint of God stamped upon it. Paul was filled with joy in spite of his situation. Here was a man who is locked in a Roman prison cell as he writes this. Please don't forget that. This was not a man who was sitting on a beach in Tahiti drinking a mojito. This is a man who is in a Roman prison cell for the very gospel he's expressing thanks for. And not once in this letter does he open his heart and start talking about how bad he has it or how bad the Philippians should feel for him. There's no woe is me in this reality. The very first opening to this book is thanksgiving. Joy should remain constant for a believer throughout all circumstances, good and bad, because as a believer, your joy is not tied to your situation, it's tied to your Savior. Your heart is filled with joy in your relationship to God because you know He's there. You know that He loves you, that He's constantly infusing you with joy, and that you have no guilt in your conscience now as a Christian because there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The reason so often that we walk around with feelings of depression, feelings of doubt, is because of the constant shame that clings so closely to us in this life. The constant feelings of guilt of a bad past or broken relationships. And Christ says, you are new in me. Don't hold on to it. Hold on to me, and I'll give you joy everlasting. Now, Paul writes this letter to the beloved Philippians, and as he does, his joy just overflows. I mean, he overflows as he thinks about this church. And the joy that he had in his heart is because his relationship of the living God was spilling over onto these Philippians who he was watching and remembering of how God has worked in their lives and was consistently working. Now, he says, I thank God in all my remembrance of you. Now, it's easy for us to see that and think, well, clearly, that means that the Philippians just had it perfect. Like, they were the perfect church, right? And he says, I mean, he goes over and over again. He says, I'm always offering my prayer with you in joy. Verse 8, I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, the Philippian church loved the Lord. They loved Paul, and every time he thought about them, he rejoiced. They were a generous church, and they had heard about his imprisonment, and because of their love for him, they wanted to send him a gift of love. And that's kind of the context behind this letter. The Philippian church had sent one of their leaders. Many church scholars think it was their pastor or one of their elders, Epaphroditus, and he goes with instructions that he is to give Paul this gift it's probably financial support to help him and minister to him during his time of imprisonment. And so they send him to Paul, and when Paul receives this gift to the Philippians, man, he just overflows with joy. He just overflows with it. Literally the floodgates of his heart pour open, and here we get to see the overflow of joy coming out from Paul. He writes this letter to say, I have so much joy, beloved. Don't worry about me, church at Philippi. Though I am a prisoner right now, though I am locked in this Roman prison cell, it has not robbed me of my joy in Christ. Not at all. Paul is filled with joy. And that's the marvelous lesson that we need to learn today, brothers and sisters, is that trials do not touch our joy if it is the joy of the Spirit in a believer's life. Trials, in fact, actually become occasions for deeper joy in the Christian life. I mean, how can Paul say in 2 Corinthians 6 that we are sorrowful yet always rejoicing? It's because we see our suffering, we see our trials through the lens of God and not through the lens of the world. We see these trials and these suffering as conforming us to the image of Christ and making us more like Him. We see the hope that is to come, and we can say that these present circumstances don't hold a candle to the glory that awaits us in the world to come. We can keep joy because our circumstances do not determine it. Our Savior does. Charles Spurgeon, the great London preacher, once said, I kiss every wave of this life that crashes me onto the rock of ages. Man, that's good. And as we come to verses 3 through 8, Paul's joy spills out in a powerful thanksgiving. He, in the midst of his trials, is overflowing with thanksgiving. And that becomes a huge lesson for us, because I can tell you right now, I've gone through some pretty rough trials in my life, and the last thing that was coming to my mind was how thankful I need to be for them. To be honest with you. And so we see four elements of Paul's thanksgiving here in these verses that I think we should learn from. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you through these verses and kind of see four elements of Paul's thanksgiving. Then at the end, I want to bring it full circle, and I want to bring this and apply it to us and say, how can we, as believers in the 21st century, how can we have thankfulness in the midst of our trials? So let's look at these four elements of Paul's thanksgiving first. We'll first see the frequency of Paul's thanksgiving. Look at verse 3. Paul writes, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, in a series of staccato-like imperatives, Paul packages these commands, these imperatives together, and he writes to the Thessalonians and says, you need to rejoice continually, pray unceasingly, and give thanks in all circumstances. Now, Paul, here in the midst of this Roman prison, is practicing what he preaches by giving evidence that prayer, thanksgiving, and joy are an indissoluble union that always go together. Paul says that his thanksgiving occurs at every remembrance of this church. I thought about that a lot as I was working through this text. Memory is a powerful thing, isn't it? It can be the chain that holds someone into their depression. It can be the essence of why they continue to fear the things that they do in life, their fear to take steps and to leaps, to come in and take a part of relationships. It's the thing that keeps them from forgiving someone else, is because of their memory of what that person has done to them. But memory can also be the root of a ton of thanksgiving and joy. Memory serves as the basis of our trust. And within it exist all the things that have made us who we are. In your memory, everything that has gone through your life, good or bad, has brought you to where you are right now in your life. And when Paul sees this, right? Paul's talking about this memory that he has of them. Remember, we talked about that last week, 10 years earlier when he was at Philippi for the first time and he saw God open Lydia's heart. And then he saw the work that God continued to do there. These were memories that were great. But what else happened at Philippi? He'd got beaten nearly to death. He'd got tortured. And yet he says, I thank my God in every remembrance of you. Not some of the remembrances. Not good remembrances. He says every remembrance. Now that does not mean that Paul is literally just offering unceasing thanksgiving all day long for the Philippians. Not what he's talking about here. What he's saying is that on every occasion when he remembers them, it immediately brings up a prayer of thanksgiving to God. And this is important, beloved, because look at what he says. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. He's not saying, I thank you for all you've done. But when we get through these texts, we're going to start seeing all of the things that he's thankful for. And often what he's thankful for is what the Philippians have done and are doing. But he says, I thank my God. You see, Paul recognizes that everything in his life, all of the good, all of the bad, all of the salvations, all of the stonings, all of the beatings, all of the cursings, all of the blessings have been given by God to help make him more like his Savior. And he sees it as a mean to be thankful. So when you're remembering things, how can you turn those memories into thankfulness, even when those memories are horrible, bad? Many of us in this room have those. Well, we got to keep just looking at what he's saying here. You know, Paul is talking about this church at Philippi, and like I said, they weren't perfect. The Philippians weren't perfect. The church wasn't perfect. We see in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, you need to have one spirit, one mind, striving together. Chapters 2, verses 1 to 4. You want to be of the same mind, having the same love, united in the same spirit, intent to one purpose. And then in chapter 4, we got two women that are arguing with each other in the church. So clearly there's a unity issue that's kind of arising. There's a little bit of disagreement in the church. There's some big opinions in the church and some people butting heads. This wasn't a perfect church, beloved. There is no such thing as a perfect church this side of heaven. And if it existed, all of us would have to leave when we showed up there. All churches fall short because it's made of people. People who are sinners. We all fall short. And yet these people love the Lord, they love the apostle, and they effectively erased the tape of negative memories. And he was left with only thoughts of joy. Every memory that Paul had for the Philippian church was a cause for joy. And what blessed memories they were. Now, these memories of Paul have been stirred up by the fact that the church had sent him another gift. So as Epaphroditus shows up, and he shows up with this gift, bearing gift, and he's there to minister to Paul in his suffering. That stirs up all of those memories. And it's incredible how objects, sounds, sights, and smells can immediately create a slideshow in our mind of a collage of memories. You can think of when you smell something or see something or hear something, how it can just immediately in our mind bring forth this unbelievable memory that we're just like, I totally forgot about that. And it creates this collage, this slideshow playing through our mind of all the things that we have once remembered. And in this prison cell, this gift brings back memories of the beginning of this church. Memories of Lydia opening her home to them. Memories of that slave girl being freed from the demonic oppression. Memories of the Philippian jail cell where him and Silas prayed and sang hymns even though they were being tortured. Like last week when we went through that, I told you I am always perplexed by that. Here is Paul and Silas being tormented in Roman first century stocks, which is meant to create the worst pain in their body, and they're singing hymns? That's joy everlasting.
That's joy irrevocable. All of these memories flood Paul's mind and they pour out in thanksgiving. Every memory that keeps coming to him creates even more reason to give thanks. In the middle of a cold Roman prison cell, Paul is overwhelmed with joy. Now, how in the world is that possible? This is radically inconsistent with everything that psychologists would say about today. If you don't like your situation, if it's not happy, then just change it, right? If you're not happy with your marriage, change it. Get out of it. Run away. All that matters is your happiness. Joy doesn't come in changing your circumstances. Joy comes in spite of your circumstances and gives you the hope to see your circumstances through. It amazes me how often we allow the difficulties of our present circumstances to blind us from everything else. It amazes me how quick we are to remember bad things from our past, which cloud out the good things of our present. And how quick we are to forget past good things that could help us in our present sufferings. And I think that as Paul sat in that prison cell, he remembered what God had done for him when he was in the stocks of that Philippian jail. And I think that he remembered that that Philippian imprisonment was necessary. Why? Because the Philippian jailer and his family got saved through it. Paul had gotten beaten, didn't get a trial, was tortured, and it was all worth it to see the salvation of one. Is it worth it, brethren? Oh, it's worth it. He is so worth it. My friends, when you cannot see what God is doing, you simply need to look back and remember what He's already done. When I can't see Him right now, when I can't see where He's going and what He's doing, and I'm confused, and I'm like, where are You at in this, God? And it's okay to pray that way. Just look at the Psalms, over half of them. You can come to Him and say, God, I don't see where You're at. He'll say, look at what I've done. Over and over and over and over again. Beloved, hindsight is one of the greatest gifts of God's grace. When you look back on your life, you go, He was there. He was there. His handwriting is all on the wall. Beloved, the whole book of Esther does not mention the name of God one time. People say, why in the world is it in the Scriptures? It's because He's in every detail of it. And beloved, He is in every detail of your life. He is never absent, always present. See what the Lord has done, and you will trust in what He is doing. The psalmist writes in Psalm 9:1, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Why? Because I will recount all of His wonderful deeds. When Paul remembered the Philippians, he was constantly reminded of all of the wonderful deeds of the Lord, and that is why it constantly created thanksgiving in his heart. Beloved, Paul shows us that in our present difficulties, we need to be reminded of our past deliverances. Secondly, we see Paul's the manner of Paul's thanksgiving. Verse 4. Paul continues, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. Whatever else the Philippians meant to Paul, they were for him a cause of great joy. It should be noted that of all of the Pauline thanksgivings, of every thanksgiving he does at the beginning of letters when he's writing to the churches, this is the only thanksgiving out of all of Paul's letters that includes the word joy in it. The manner of Paul's thanksgiving here is surpassing joy. Because let me tell you something, my friends. You can be thankful for something and still not be joyful for it. I can be thankful that my wife gives my kids a bath and I don't have to. That's a great thing. But that doesn't mean that I delight in her the way that I ought to. I can be thankful that God gives me life. He gives me breath. And He gives me an opportunity to serve you. But that thankfulness is only as good as much as I delight in Him. And that's what Paul's saying here. Is he's saying, my thankfulness is based upon my delight. My delight in you, God, and what you're doing in this Philippian church. Joy lies at the heart of the Christian experience of the gospel. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit in any Christian's life, serving as the primary evidence of the Spirit's presence. Let me say that again. Joy is the primary evidence of the Spirit's presence in your life. Joy. God is most glorified in you when you're most satisfied in Him. That is John Piper's, that's just his life ministry there. And I love it because what it says is this. My and I use the marriage relationship because God gave us that as an analogy, as an allegory to His relationship with us. My wife is not glorified if I show up at the house with flowers, and I'm sorry, Fallon, I'm not even on my notes, so just bear with me up there, brother. But my wife is not glorified when I show up at the house with flowers in my hand, knock on the door, she says, oh, babe, what are you doing? I said, get your best dress on, we're going out to dinner tonight. And she says, well, why? If I give her the answer, well, because I'm your husband, and that's what I'm supposed to do. She's not glorified by my duty. What glorifies my wife is when I show up, flowers in hand, say, get your best dress on. We're going out tonight. Well, why? Because I can't imagine not doing it with you. I can't imagine not being with you. I can't imagine not taking you out and being with you because you're the love of my life. My wife is not glorified by my duty. She's glorified by my delight in her. And God is no different. God's not glorified by your duty. If you don't believe me, ask Cain how that went for him. God wasn't glorified by Cain just saying, all right, let me just get together a sacrifice and bring it to you. He wants the best. He wants your delight in it. You can be here every week in and out and still hate everything about God. Don't come here for a sense of duty. Come here for a sense of delight. Duty flows from delight, not the other way around. And this thanksgiving is flowing out of delight. It is an overwhelming delight. Joy is God's way of being present with His people under the new covenant. Hence, joy prevails for Paul even in prison. He will urge that it prevails for the Philippians as well in the present suffering that they will face. In Philippians chapter 3, we will see that there are some Judaizers who are oppressing the Philippians. And he's going to talk to them about how their joy is going to help overcome that. And joy is the window that you must read this letter through. Everything is about it. Everything about it is the fact that in every moment of difficulty, every moment of hardship, every season of trial, the Christian believer is to have joy in all things. Because though your circumstances will change, they will go in and out like the waves of the tide. Beloved, your situation will change, but your God does not. He is immutable. Unchanging, the same yesterday and today and forever. Your circumstances will change. Your God will not. Anchor your joy upon Him so that when the waves come crashing, you stand firm in your joy. Look at this text a little closer. Paul's joy is not only derived from his memory of the Philippians. His joy is also derived in his ability to pray for them. The word here for prayer has to do with petition. The word is desis, and it's used two times in this verse. It's the idea of asking God for something or for someone else. So you're not asking God for yourself. You're not saying, God, can you do this for me? Can you do that for me? The word desis here is a petitionary prayer. It means to ask on behalf of someone else for them. And that is the expression of joy. Joy of the Holy Spirit tends not to be bound up with what I have, but in the privilege of praying that God would pour out His blessings on others. True joy is expressed in the fact that I can see God at work in someone else's life, much more preoccupied with them than with me. If God answered, this might be convicting because it convicted the heck out of me, so brace yourself. Beloved, if God answered every prayer you offered this week with a yes, how many people would have come to Him in salvation? If He answered every prayer that you said this last week and said, yes, I'll do it, how many people would have been saved? Man, that convicted me to death. Joy delights in petitioning God for someone else's needs. It doesn't concern itself with itself. Even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, it joyfully asks others to be blessed. Paul is in this Roman jail cell, and he's not at all saying, God, please hurry up and deliver me. I can't handle it anymore. He tells the Philippians, I'm praying for you. That's true joy. It joyfully asks others to be blessed. It is concerned more about the pain that others are going through than about itself. Chapter 2, Paul will continue this when he says, look not onto your own things, but let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. That is why the manner of Paul's thanksgiving in a prison cell is filled with so much joy. Because Paul's thanksgiving is not about him. It's about the Philippians. And it's about the God of the Philippians. It's not about him. We need to have joy in praying for others. Thirdly, we're going to see the reasons for Paul's thanksgiving. And the first reason that Paul gives us is in verses 5 and 7. So we'll look at them. The first reason for Paul's thanksgiving is because of the powerful gospel work of that the Philippians have partnered with him. So here we see in verses 5, he says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now that word partnership is the Greek word koinonia. It means fellowship. This isn't just them making a business partnership with Paul. This is fellowship. And it even means to share. And it refers to the Philippians' practical support of Paul's efforts to proclaim the gospel and meet the needs of others' believers. And the Apostle Paul is particularly thankful, moreover, for the support that the Philippians had given him towards his missionary work. So the Philippians have given it from the first day until now. So basically, Paul is saying from the first day when God opened Lydia's heart to now, you have been unceasing in your support for God's missionary work. You've been here day in and day out for me in supporting me. And what makes this even and more incredible is that we're told in chapter 4, verse 15, that Paul actually had no other church that helped him. That it was only the Philippian church that stayed with him consistently in sending support for his missionary work. And even makes that even more greater is the fact that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're told that this church out of Macedonia, this church of Philippi, actually was not a church of wealth at all. They were actually a church of very little means. And yet they gave it all to God's work. Paul is saying in the broadest sense, I rejoice that you're saved and that you're a partner with me in the gospel. Further, that you're a partner with me in the spread of the gospel by your gifts, your giving. But that is not the only reason that Paul is confident in the Philippians. Look at verse 7. He says, "It is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me." Now, Paul's heart is gushing at this point. He's literally, this is his crescendo, like he's working it up. He starts out rejoicing in every remembrance, then rejoicing over the fact that he's been able to pray for them, then he's rejoicing because of their participation in the spread of the gospel, and now he reveals his thankfulness for their defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul said, "It's only right that I feel this way about you because you've been so good to me. You have found a deep place in your heart, and it's only right that I feel this way about you." Paul's not saying that it's right in some sense of charity, like, "Well, you helped me out a lot, so I guess I should feel this way." Like, no, that's not what he's saying. Paul, the word that he uses here means that it's morally right. Like, it is right before God. It honors God in the way that I ought to respond to you with this thankfulness. Paul says, "You're with me in my heart in this prison cell, and you give reason for great thankfulness because of my confidence in your work and defense and confirmation of the gospel of Jesus Christ." In the midst of that prison cell, Paul tells the church, "You're with me in my imprisonment." I want you to think on this before we get to application a little later, but I'm just going to plant the seed now. Brothers and sisters, are we together with each other's imprisonments? Are we with each other in each other's trials, struggles? Are we weeping with our fellow brothers and sisters? This is something to think about. These people have been woven into the heart of the gospel. And there's probably people like that in your life. Subconsciously, they're there. They come to the surface frequently. Your thoughts, your affections for them, you think about them, you remember them, you pray for them. And it may have been long periods of time since you last talked to them. But you carry them in your heart everywhere you go. There's something in their life that is inextricably tied them to you. And you have them in your heart. They're deep in your being. Deep. And that's what Paul is saying when he says, "I hold you in my heart." Now, what does Paul mean by the defense? "You're with me in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Now, some commentators say that is specifically referring to the phrase where Paul, in his trial, which had incarcerated him, the second phase of which was coming, would decide his fate. And so Paul is just simply saying, not only are you with me in my imprisonment, but you're also with me as I stand in these trials, and you just help support me in all of these things that I'm facing. That's what some people think. Now, he could be speaking of that. He could also be speaking of the wider defense and confirmation of the gospel that was a part of the fullness of his ministry. And I believe that that is what Paul is saying. I believe what Paul is saying is that the Philippians are not only... The reason he's not only thinking of it is that because they're with him in his heart as he goes and stands before these trials, but also because of what they have done in their own ministries in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Beloved, oftentimes we believe that the greatest defense of the gospel is found in an intellectual argument. But when you begin to flesh out arguments with avid atheists or avid agnostics, or I should say honest atheists, that's what I call them, and you bring them to their logical end, usually what you come to find out is that their intellectual arguments are only serving as a smokescreen, which hides the fact that it is not the evidence that is causing them to stumble over the gospel. It is their experience. I hear it all the time. You people are just a bunch of hypocrites. You say you believe something, but you live completely different, right? Gandhi said it best, I love this Christ, but I hate Christians. If God was real, then I wouldn't have to I wouldn't have had to suffer. Beloved, none of those are intellectual arguments. They're experiential ones. And what Paul is saying is that when I am out in front of these intellects and these great minds in Athens and in Rome, and my evidence confronts all of their intellectual rebuttals, and then they turn to experience, well, that can't happen, or I wouldn't have to live this way or that way. I have you as a church. I have you and what God has done in your life. I have your testimony as a defense and a confirmation to the saving, healing, freeing, and keeping power of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that because you guys have lived in a manner worthy of the gospel, because you've shown what Christ can do, you've shown what Christ can overcome, you've shown the divisive barriers that us fallen human beings build up, you've shown how Christ can come in and cut them all down. That is one of the greatest defenses of the gospel, is the fact that 2,000 years this church has stood, and it has been under the greatest scrutiny since day one. Beloved, it still stands. And I know we look in our little contextualized American view of things, and we go, man, it looks like things are going real bad. Christianity's falling apart. Beloved, it's growing in groves across the world. South America, Africa, Asia, it is exploding, the gospel is. Don't get blinded by the present difficulties. God is working, and He's big, and He's working in great ways. That is the evidence. That's the experience of the defense and confirmation of the gospel. That, to me, is why I can defend it and confirm its truthfulness. Because if it was built on sand, it would have fell a long time ago. And it stands stronger than ever. The fellowship in the gospel from the first day until this letter was written produced the confidence that Paul had in this church. And that confidence was a major reason for Paul's thanksgiving. Secondly, verse 6, we see Paul's confidence in the work of God. One of the greatest joys that a minister has is not based on the state of their church as it currently is. It is the joy in the heart that knows what that church will ultimately become. You want to know something? If you look at what the church is, you can get very discouraged. I'm talking Church Universal. Church is hard. It's hard. Take these broken people and put them in a room and say, wear that nice religious facade. Especially you Baptists. You can't have a bad week. You're probably not saved then, right? Beloved, if you're a visitor here today, I want you to know that this building, this place that we meet on Sundays, this is a hospital for sinners, not a hotel for the self-righteous. If you just look at the church for what it is, you will fail to fully see the big picture. Will. But if you look at what the church is going to be, oh man, you get excited. That's the perspective that Paul has. His joy pulls him to the future. And then he gives us verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, that he is God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it or bring it unto completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, the verb pytho there, that's the word that's behind where he says, I am confident. That means to be absolutely persuaded, overwhelmingly sure, absolutely convinced, overwhelmingly certain that this very thing is going to happen. What? That God, who began a good work in you, is going to see it through. He's going to bring it to completion. That word began, it's the word enarkomai, and it's only used twice in the whole New Testament. Both times the word began means the beginning of salvation. So both times it's not just, oh, he began like growing programs in your church. It's like, no, salvific. It's referring to the salvation of the Philippians. So he says, God began a good work. Salvation is a work of God. Let's get that off the table. Jonah 2:9. Salvation is of the Lord. Period. God began the work. And he will see it be brought to its perfect completion. Paul is absolutely convinced of this. This isn't something like, well, if you keep doing what you're doing, maybe it'll happen. That's not what he's saying. Paul doesn't say, I hope it works out for you guys. He says, if you don't start acting like that church in Ephesus, you guys are done for. You seen that new pastor there? He's awesome. You better get like him. He's got a fancy background behind him. But it's not what he says. He says, I'm fully persuaded of this one thing, that the God who saved you and began the noble sanctifying work will complete it. Beloved, what God begins, He completes. This is the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. This is what we call eternal security. That the God who saved you by His grace and power will keep you by His grace and power. God never tires. He never grows weary. He never sleeps. He never loses sight. Beloved, if you are a born-again child of God by grace through faith, you will be kept until you are glorified in eternity. Period. Paul wrote in Romans 8, who will separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No. In all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him that loved us. I am convinced that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will separate you from Him. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and I will lose none of them, but raise them up on the last day. Nobody is lost in the process that is in Christ. If you are in the flock of Him as your shepherd, He will not lose a single sheep in the process. But Paul does something. Listen to this, beloved. Paul does something here that is very important, and he does it time and time again in his scriptures. Paul constantly speaks of the security of the true believer in their salvation. Period. It's non-negotiable. But he does it in a way that is overwhelmingly wise. And God wants us to heed it. It's why we have the warning passages of Hebrews. But look at what Paul does. He does not begin his thanksgiving, the reasons for his thanksgiving, with the confidence that he has for what God is doing. It's not how he started. He started by the confidence between, and he takes the confidence he has of God's work, and he sandwiches them between the two acts of faithfulness by the Philippians. Paul is making sure that we never use our eternal security as a reason to coast or take lightly our need to be faithful and obedient to the commandments of God. Paul is making sure that these Philippians never see their security as a means to become complacent in their Christian walk. And beloved, we need to hear that. We must never grow cold or complacent in the fact that we are confident in Christ. We need to recognize that our confidence in Christ does not make us lazy. It doesn't make us negligent. It doesn't make us just see obedience as, well, maybe we should do it. No, that's not it. It doesn't make us careless. On the contrary, our confidence in the saving work of Christ urges us on and makes us active in living righteous and obedient lives by loving God more and loving people more. Our eternal security does not lead us to antinomianism. And all that means is lawlessness. Shall we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. No way, Paul says. He uses the highest imperative there. Don't see this security as a means to coast, because if you do, you might just find yourself outside the faith. That's the truthfulness of it. Because the seeds of grace that you claim have been planted in your heart as a believer will always show forth in the fruit of your faithfulness. Beloved, you can't say that you've had the seed of God planted in your heart by grace through faith, and everybody's sitting there looking at that spot where you say it's been planted, and nothing's coming forth. And then when something does come forth, it's only producing bad fruit. It doesn't work that way. God gives us a faith, and He says, you're secure in it. If you were born again, you are secure in my salvation. But don't you dare presume upon the security, the thing that you don't need to be faithful and obedient, lest you find yourself outside the faith. Then finally, verse 8, we see the extent of Paul's thanksgiving. Paul says to the Philippians, I love you and I long for you with the affections of Christ Jesus. The Greek word affection here, it's kind of funny because it actually refers to the bowels. That's literally what the Greek word affection means. It means the internal organs. And it's the strongest word in the Greek language to express compassionate love. When they really wanted to try and express compassion, they would say, I love you with my bowels. Now write that on your Valentine's card next time. Paul had a supernatural love for these people, and it was enhanced and enriched by the warm affection and kind, compassionate care of the Philippians that touched him so deeply. They were woven into the warp of his life, and he thought about them. And when he thought about them, he felt them deep inside. It caused great joy to well up from within him. The very affection, he says, of Christ Jesus, the same affection that took our Savior onto the cross for each one of you. Paul says that is the affection that I have for you, church at Philippi. This was the exclamation point of Paul's thanksgiving. That's the joy that Paul had. That's the joy that negative circumstances couldn't touch. You see, the Christian is satisfied in a completely different dimension than the non-Christian. They're not even on the same playing field. For the non-Christian, joy comes from the outside. And for us, it wells up from the inside. Outside joy is short-lived. Inside joy is long-term, permanent, deep, and satisfying. So what's the application? How can we be thankful? How can we maintain thankfulness in the midst of our trials? The first, we need to be confident in the family God has given us. Now, this takes an individual and a corporate application. And I'll start individually. The Bible teaches that it is not good for man to be alone, and especially in the midst of your trials. Beloved, God, in His perfect grace, gave us a family of believers from every tribe, tongue, and nation, from every background, from every culture, from every class, all with different strengths, with different weaknesses. And he says that even when your blood family fails you, these people will not. Cast yourself on your church, on your family here. Beloved, this goes to the reality of the corporate side. Trust is not built upon blind reason. Trust is built upon accomplished realities. So corporately, what that means for us is this. If we expect individuals to depend on us to be there in their trials, we darn sure better be there. We better stop looking at this church as something that we just do on Sunday. We're not spectators. We're disciples. It means, if you need to call me at 3 a.m., call me. If you need to talk with me, if your marriage is in shambles, you find a brother and a sister in the faith and you pour into each other. We need each other so much in this world. And we all bring something different to the table. So many of you in this room can help me be a better husband and a better father and a better just person in general, a better young man. Maybe I can help you with passion and desire and love for this word. We'll bring something different. And God gave us to that for a reason. So that when we're in the prison experiences of our life, we have a Philippian church, a hillside church to count on to send us help and to minister to us in our need. It's not good that you be alone. And church, it's time to wake up and start being the church. And that's every day, 24/7, 365. Not just here. This is just the time we come to worship Him. Every day, we're the church. We are the church. Let's be the church. Secondly, in order to maintain thankfulness in the midst of your trials, you not only need to rely and be confident on your church family, you need to be reliable, relying and confident on your God. Beloved, He who began a good work in you will see it unto completion. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never depart from you. He will never be absent from your trial. He draws near to the brokenhearted. He is always there. In the prison experiences of your life, God is there. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't forsaken you. He's there. And He's wanting to show you. He's wanting to show you that He is all you need, because in times in your life, He'll be all that you have. When everything else is gone, will He be enough? The answer has to be yes. That's the whole reason the book of Job exists. To answer this question, if God took your family, your health, your house, all today, would He still be enough? And if you can't answer that, you're not in this faith. And why can you trust God? Because of what He's already done. What He's already done. He sent His only begotten Son to die for you. That if you would but repent and believe on Him, you will have eternal life, secure in it. Assured of it. You were an enemy to Him. But while you were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Be confident in what He's done. And you will be joyful at what He's doing. So that when you look back, you go, I knew He was there all along. Because He always is. How can you be thankful in your trials today, beloved? Trust the family God's given you. And trust the God of that family. He's bigger than any trial you'll ever go through. Let's pray. Father God, we are just so blessed that as many of us are in this room, some of which many of us have no idea what's going on in our lives. We have no idea the pain and the struggles that some of us have had to go through. But You do, God. And You say that we can be confident in Your salvation. We can be confident that You'll never leave us, that You'll never forsake us, that You'll never depart from us if we are in Your Son, Christ. God, let us be confident in You. And then let us see this family that You've given us, this church, as exactly that, a family. Not people to see once a week and just say, hey, how are you doing? But people that we pour our lives into and develop this community that You've called us to be. Father, we thank You for Your grace, not only to start our salvation, but to see it through to the end. We say all of these wonderful things in Jesus Christ. Amen.